Good morning, everyone. Caught me for one more time. Last time, Joe told me that I spoke too fast. I had only 24 pages, 24 pages of notes. I've got 30 this time. Let's see how we go. So in the last session, we looked at the paragraph 1 of the 1689 Confession of Faith, where we talked about the explanation of the doctrine. And this is how we set it up. So the paragraph 1 was the explanation of the doctrine. Paragraph 2 was the foundation of the doctrine. And paragraph 3 talked about the possibilities of backsliding. And on in the last session, we looked at paragraph 1, where we saw that that the doctrine only applied to believers, and that all the elect will finally be saved. The elect are kept in faith, and the faith of the believers can be attacked. Now my aim for today is to go through paragraph 2 and 3. Hopefully we get through it. So with that, let's get started on paragraph 2. So it's about the foundations of perseverance. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy and of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Now, if you look at this paragraph, it actually tells us one thing that our perseverance doesn't depend on, and about six or seven things, however you look at it, six to seven things that it actually depends on. Now let's look at one thing that it doesn't depend on at all. It's pretty much clear on the first sentence itself. It does not depend on our free will. Our perseverance and us remaining in our state of grace in Jesus Christ does not depend on our free will. Like we mentioned last time, if it were dependent on our power, strength, or even our free will, we would all fall from grace and will never be able to stay in that state of grace ever. And we looked at arguments for this when we did our last study. But let's relay some of the foundations so it sets us up for the whole passage. Now let's, like you said, one thing that needs to be clear is that our perseverance does not depend on man. It is God who sanctifies us. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And this explains it for us. So it goes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure." So it's pretty clear here that it is God who works in us to do His will. And we... there's no question that it is not God. Let's also look at Hebrews chapter 13. And we just look at verse 21. So equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. So from these two verses, it's quite clear that the work of perseverance is the work of God within the redeemed or the elect for His glory and for their good. Now it's sort of like a synergy, meaning that God and man cooperate in a way, but it does not mean that God won't be able to achieve all that He wants to without man cooperating. He still can. And we've seen earlier that the elect will be saved, and the security of their salvation is actually the character of God. Right? So if and when we persevere, it's because God is working in us to do His good pleasure. And we persevere because He preserves us. Right? So our perseverance depends on God's character and His promises and not on our free will. Again, it is not taking away our responsibilities to be walking in holiness and persevering in our faith, but it's just making the point that it is God that preserves us. Right, now that we know that our perseverance doesn't depend on our will, now let's look at some of the things that the confession goes through that tells us that it depends on. So it depends on a few things. We'll club these two towards the end, but these are what the confession says. Now, it depends on God's decree of sovereign election, God's everlasting love for the elect, Christ's perfect work, God's oath and promise, the Holy Spirit in the believer, and the seed of God in the believer, and the perfect new covenant where they find themselves in. So we'll go through these one by one. The decree of election. So we saw in the last session that God's decree and his predestination purposes, you know, they're final. Right? They can't change it. No will of man, you know, even God can't change it himself. That's his character. And the fact is that God chooses who gets saved. And sadly, it does mean that the unelect are left in their sins to be damned. That is his sovereign will. Now, God, by his almighty power, has called us effectually through the gospel. He's regenerated us, and all this without the hindrance of our will. And in fact, he's renewing our wills and giving us faith and repentance so that we respond positively to the gospel. Or in other words, whatever God purposes to take place will certainly come to pass. Now, God does not go back on his word. He never makes a mistake. He never makes a bad decision. He doesn't lie. And he cannot change his intentions. So that's the character of God. He's perfect. His decree of election, it's perfect. Now let's quickly read Romans chapter 8, 28, and it shows us how the decree of election is a foundation of our perseverance. And it reads, "And we know that for those who God loved, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes." So whatever happens to us is decreed by an all-wise, all-knowing, all-good God for the benefit of his children. It does mean that our salvation is eternal and, you know, it's secure. It also says that everything must work together for good. And it only works together for a specific kind of people, like we've seen. It's the elect, those who are called according to his purpose. And not everybody has got this promise, as we know. It's only the elect who's got this promise that everything will work out together for good in the end. And not only that good things will come to us, but it says whatever comes to pass, we can declare that God will work all of those for our good and for his glory. So it does mean that temptations, trials, struggles, and all the worries of this world, you know, times when we doubt God's goodness, his power, times when we run into unbelief, all those times God is working us to work it for our good and for his glory. So the decree of election, God sovereignly calls people to faith, and he keeps them because everything works out for good according to his purposes. And to put it simply, if God has chosen someone to be saved, he will make sure that he is saved. You know, after all, he's God. And he'll make sure that that person remains in that state of grace till the very end. Now, the second part of that was the unconditional love of God. It actually flows together. Now, it's very closely connected to election. How did God elect us? He elected us in love. Now, it is his love that moved him to elect us. He did not elect us to love us. He elected us because he loved us. And it does not end there. The electing love of God is also unchangeable, and no one can separate a believer from his love. We saw that again in Romans 8, 38 and 39. Shows how perfect this unconditional love of God is. It reads, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So nothing in life's path from the beginning to the very end can separate us from God's love. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, we see that in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus. Now we are secure in the love of God. It is the love of a true good shepherd. You know, who looks after his flock, who doesn't let anything happen to his flock. So it's clear that our predestination also depends on the unconditional love of God, which is also pointing towards the decree of election. Now, thirdly, we also come to the merit and the intercession of Christ. One of those things that we looked at last time was that our security of salvation is bound in the character of the Good Shepherd. And it is through the intercession and the work of Christ that the redeemed are preserved. It is thanks to his perfect work on the cross and the continued intercession that our faith does not fail. Or in other words, Christ's effective intercession ensures that us who are united to him will persevere to the end. You know, in John chapter 6:39, we looked at last time, it is the will of the Father that all that is given to Christ will not be lost but raised on the last day. So the Father's will is clear, very clear. It says no one will be lost. Everyone chosen will be saved. We also read in John 17 and verse 24, it's the high priestly prayers. Let's see what Jesus prays for. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world. You can clearly see what Christ is doing here. He's interceding for his elect, you know, for you and me who are in him. He's praying that they will be with him to see his glory. He's talking about, you know, the future. And it's no casual request. It is the Son of God interceding with the divine authority for his elect. They also whom you have given me. That's what it says. That's us. That's the elect. The ones that the Father chose from before time began and handed into the safe keeping of the Son. And what does Jesus pray for? He does not pray for our comfort in this life alone, not for successes and easy parts in this life, but for the ultimate joy that we would be with him where he is to see his glory. You know, the same glory that was with the Father from eternity past, the same glory that will fill the new heavens and the new earth, that glory we will see, not as spectators, but as beloved children who are with him. And because Jesus prays, it will be so. After all, he's God. I mean, we can say all of perseverance is so because God said it. Right. It is his intercession is not a maybe, it's a divine certainty. So we can clearly say, you know, the merit and intercession of Christ is what is the foundation of our perseverance. Now the next one was the oath of God. We've seen over and over again, and I keep repeating it, that everyone, you know, God has called us to salvation and he will preserve us in it. And when we understand the character of God, like I said earlier, if God says anything, that'll be it. You know, it'll happen. There's no ifs, buts, or maybes. And God has promised his elect to preserve them. He will, in fact, never. He can never go back on his word. It is a divine guarantee that he calls you into salvation and he'll complete it. And God just doesn't simply just say that. He's made an oath that his believers, that his will for his believers cannot be changed. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 6. This takes us through the oath and the promise. So Hebrews chapter 6, 13 through to 19 talks about, you know, an oath. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I'll bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people who swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is the final for confirmation. What do we see here? You know, in verse 16, we see that an oath is made. In human context, you know, to settle disputes, one of the things that they do is, you know, say an oath. You usually swear by someone or something that's greater than yourself. Now you've heard a lot of, you know, swear by Caesar or swear by the Constitution or swear by, you know, some other higher authority. But you see something that shows the greatness of God, the absolute greatness of God. It says that there's none greater than God. So he swears by himself. He makes an oath. And in verse 17, it reads, so when God decided to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Again, we see that God is showing us the heirs of the promise, that is, the elect, you know, the ones that have been grafted into Abraham's line by faith in Christ, that his purposes cannot change. And our humans, there's funny thing with humans. We need a lot of convincing, right? When was the last time you spend a lot of money to buy something big and you haven't looked at reviews and read a lot about it? And in fact, you would take an advice from somebody who is greater than you, somebody who knows more, more knowledge than you. So you need a seal of authority. So God has promised us with an oath that his purposes can't change. And verse 8, when we read verse 18, it tells us why God's purposes can't change. So that by two unchangeable things, it's his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, God's purposes can't change because God can't lie. His oath and his promise, they're unchangeable. And because of this, we have a great encouragement to hold fast to the hope. Again, what is this hope? Verse 19 tells us that. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtains, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, our hope is anchored not in ourselves. It's not anchored in our performance, not anchored in our feelings, but it is anchored in Christ, who has entered the inner place of on our behalf as the high priest. So to sum all these verses up, God has sworn by his name, because there's none greater than him, that our salvation is secure. And the oath of God guarantees the perseverance for his people. So the oath of God guarantees us that we will be there in the end persevering. The next one was abiding in of the Spirit. So again, this flows from the oath. He makes an oath, but he guarantees us with the Spirit. And if the previous points were not very personal, this one really hits home for being personal. So it says that God has given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a pledge of the promise that he's made earlier. And it's a pledge or a promise for things that he's going to fulfill in the time to come. And the Spirit also functions as a seal of God. So God made an oath, and he's now guaranteed it and sealed it with the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit is abiding in us. Let's read Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. See what Paul says here about the Holy Spirit. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It says, at the moment we place our faith in Christ, no, we heard the word of God, the gospel of salvation, and we believed in it. We are sealed by the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? John Calvin puts this very well. He says, in whom also, after that ye believed, having maintained that the gospel is certain, he now comes to the proof. What higher surety can be found than the Holy Spirit? Having denominated the gospel the word of truth, I will not prove it by authority of man. For you have the testimony of the Spirit of God, who seals the truth of it in your heart. The Spirit seals the truth of the gospel in your heart. And we talk about seals often, and we all know this about how seals worked in ancient documents. You know, you seal with wax after a decree is made. One, it is to authenticate it, that the decree was made by this certain person. And also, it's also to protect the contents. Think of King Darius during Daniel's time. He uses the royal signet to authenticate his decree. So that's the picture that Paul is having here. So the seal of the Holy Spirit confirms two things. One, that we are authentic believers because you've got the Spirit of God in you. And not only that, the Spirit is also a guarantee. It is a pledge or a down payment or a deposit that guarantees something greater. Now, putting it all together, let's see what God has done. He has given us himself, the third person of the Trinity, as a guarantee of better things to come. The Spirit is a pledge of the unending fellowship with the triune God in eternity. So what is it? So what does abiding in Spirit do to a believer? Now God has set a seal on the elect, and the seal is the Holy Spirit. We've seen that. And because of that, the Holy Spirit gives us the confidence and assurance in our faith. He authenticates us through the seal. And the Holy Spirit is working, you know, in a believer to produce the fruits. We saw last time that true believer will have fruits, and it's and if a person does not have the Spirit in them, they can't be a believer. And it is quite clear from these verses that the true believer has the Spirit of God, who is conforming him more and more to the likeness of the Son. He's working in you to do the good works and according to his purposes. So that's a seal. You've got a seal of God. It says that you belong to God, and also he's guaranteeing you something in the future. And Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says that, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." Right? Again, proof that we are not sealed just for this life. We are sealed for eternity. We are sealed with the day of redemption in view. Now, we are sealed so that on that day, we will be proven to be authentic, that as God's special possession, and will be received by him. So, having the Spirit of God indwelling in you is a sure sign that we will persevere to the end. Why? Because God will protect those whom he has sealed with the Spirit. And the same Spirit... The same Spirit who is sanctifying you, slowly changing you to the likeness of the Son. If nothing, it can be a great encouragement for us. You know, none of us are perfect, and this and having the Spirit of God live in us, indwelling in us, and conforming us more to the likeness of the Son is a great encouragement for us too. Now, the next thing was the seed of God. Again, it's very similar to what we've just seen, so just go through that too. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9 reads, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Notice what it's said about the person born of God. Two things are ensured for them. Firstly, the regenerate or the elect or born again of God will not make it a practice of sinning. And secondly, he'll not keep on sinning. I mean, they're both the same things, but the important thing is, why can't the regenerate person continue in that lifestyle of sin? Answer is in that verse, because God's seed abides in him. Again, it does not depend on the man, but rather on God's seed abiding in him. Now brings us back to the earlier question on apostasy from last week. A truly regenerate person can never turn away from their life in Christ into a non-repentant, continual, you know, sin life. If that's the case, then the seed of God has failed. And it can't fail. It'll never fail. So, in terms of apostasy, a truly regenerate person can never go back. Now, this brings again to another question. What is God's seed? Now, from my little research that I've done, it's possibly three things. It's the Spirit of God, the Word of God, or principles of new life. And this is how I think it works. We cannot truly treasure, love, or conform our lives to the Word of God without the Spirit of God. And the new principles of the new life, or for regenerate life, it's been given to us through the Spirit using the Word of God. So I believe God's Word refers to the abiding work of the Spirit through the Word of God, where he gives us the new life. So Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23 says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding work of God." Here we see that we've been born again through the imperishable seed of God's word. Remember what John just said, born again believer can't keep on sinning because God's seed abides in him. And here Peter says, seed, that is the word of God, and the new life, It is imperishable. So there's no way a truly regenerate person can fall away, because God's seed, which is imperishable, is abiding in them. And again, that assures our perseverance. Again, making the little caveat here as well, it does not mean that the regenerate person can go on sinning, or it does not discount sin. It just says that you can't, a truly regenerate person will not continue in sin. And we'll see, look more into that in the next paragraph. Makes it quite clear there. So, you know, the unshakable truth here is that true believers will in fact persevere and not live in continual sin, because God's imperishable seed abides in them. Now lastly, last thing that the confession says is the foundation of a perseverance is the covenant of grace. It gives us evidence that true believers will persevere to the end, and that Christ, because Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant is not like any other covenant in the Bible. It's the only covenant in Scripture that does not have any unbelievers in it. If you think about the old covenants, you could be a member of it by physical birth, you know, or by your race or your circumcision, in fact. But you don't really have to have a circumcision of the heart to be part of the old covenant. But the new covenant is only for the ones. The new covenant only includes the elect who are regenerated and have the indwelling spirit in them. And in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 15, we see the nature of this new covenant. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeemed them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That's the nature of the new covenant. The Christ is the mediator of it. And those who are truly called by God will receive their promised eternal inheritance. And why? Because of death occurred and Christ has redeemed them. And through the accomplished work of Christ comes the assurance that our sins are forgiven and not remembered. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, it does say that. So the nature of the covenant of grace assures us, you know, more than the forgiveness, more than just the forgiveness of our sins, but it says that God will remember them no more. So if we are in the new covenant, we are in it because Christ has redeemed us. It's because we have been called by God, and that we have the indwelling spirit of God. And that is reason enough for our perseverance to be certain. So let's bring it all together. So the foundations of our perseverance does not depend on man, does not depend on free will, but it depends on these few things. First thing is the immutability of the decree of election. Now we are predestined to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And this decree flows from the free and unchangeable love of God, of God the Father for the elect. And this amazing love was set on the elect before the creation of the world, and it will never change, cease to exist. It's always the same. Secondly, it depends on the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in our union with him. Christ has obtained everything necessary for us to be saved and remain in that state of grace. Furthermore, he keeps interceding for us before the Father for our forgiveness, for grace, for strength, and everything necessary for our final salvation and perseverance. Thirdly, it depends on the oath of God. God has promised to save us, and he will not break his promise. He will not go back from his word, and therefore it is a sure foundation of faith and perseverance for us. Fourthly, the abiding of his spirit and the seed of God in us. The Holy Spirit is the one who grants us grace, strength, faith, and the ability to do what is pleasing to God. He is the guarantee of our final salvation. And the fact that we have the Spirit means that we belong to God forever. And lastly, the nature of the covenant of grace, which is fully gracious, and it grants to everyone in it what is required. So the certainty of a final salvation and our perseverance does not depend on things in us. We've seen this over and over again, but it depends on things external to us. Things that God does, things that God has set in place. Our salvation from the beginning unto all of eternity is solely due to grace, that amazing grace of the triune God. But this also brings us to an important junction. Does it mean that the believers can never backslide? You know, we kept saying that, you know, you're kept in grace, you'll never fall from state of grace. Yes, believers can backslide. And paragraph 3 is a good warning for us as well. So let's jump into paragraph 3 now. It talks about the possibility of backsliding. And it reads, though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Now, it's important for us to understand this doctrine of perseverance of the saints does not mean that the elect of the believers can't backslide or can't sin. It says that the elect are able to fall into grievous sins and for a time continue in it too. Remember Paul and David? Classic examples. But also keep in mind that the elect can never be fully severed from God. We're always kept in God. No one can pluck us from God's hands. Now, why do believers fall into sin? The confession makes 3 points of that. So the first thing is temptation of Satan and of the world. We know that. We live in it. Lots of warnings in the Bible from there too. The corruption remaining in us. We are still in our fallen earthly bodies. We still battle indwelling sin. And remember, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit are always in conflict with each other. Third thing, probably most important for us, is the neglect of the means of preservation. What it means is when we stop reading the Word of God, when we forsake prayer, when we abandon fellowship with God's people. And it is also said that, the confession says, when the elect fall into sin, there are consequences. The primary one of which is grieving the Holy Spirit and incurring God's displeasure. And on that slide, I forgot to put that on. And God disciplines us not to condemn us, but to bring us back into repentance and renewal. So let's see what the consequences of sins are. So first thing we've seen is obviously God's displeasure and grieving of the Holy Spirit. Second thing is our grace, the graces and comforts can be impaired. It is those times of spiritual dryness, you know, where you don't feel the presence of God, or when you don't feel like going to the presence of God. You know, it's in those cases there is a loss of sense of assurance and joy. We'll see the case of David soon. Then their hearts are hardened against God and His ways. Consciences are wounded. And it also doesn't end there. You know, it's not just the person who is sinning that's affected. It can hurt or scandalize others. Sin is never private. It touches other people, damages relationships, and harms the body of Christ. And through these things, they can also bring temporal judgments on themselves. But also remember, God disciplines the believers in love so that they share in His holiness. It's right, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, for they, that's the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good so that we may share in His holiness. It doesn't end with this discipline alone. Here comes the true crucial part. Here comes the nature of true faith in God's almighty power. The elect shall renew their repentance to be persevered through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Now notice that requirement for restoration again. It is repentance. It is necessary. Also, the means of that restoration is faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the classic example of David. You know, you can go. It takes us basically through this paragraph three. See the consequences of sin and the aftermath of it. David in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14 was called the man after God's own heart. It's a pretty important person. We know what he had done. He'd committed grievous sin with Bathsheba. And as a result of this sin, there are a few consequences. So firstly, in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14 we read, "Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord." David caused God's name to be scandalized and blasphemed. In chapter 11 and verse 27, it reads, "And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." David incurred God's displeasure. David also experienced some early judgments. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10, it reads, "Now therefore, sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." He's always having trouble at home. In chapter 13, verse 14, the last part reads, "Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." So a child dies. And in Psalm 32, especially verses 3 to 5, you see a very depressed person who has lost all joy and comfort in life. It reads, for when I keep silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David experiences spiritual dryness and lost his sense of assurance and joy. Yet, that's not finished there. In Psalm 51, we see a David repenting, and we can see the joy of salvation coming back to him. Because he's a true believer, he repented of his sin and was restored by God. And we see what David's done after. So what can we learn from this? As true believers, we cannot lose our faith, for sure. But we can for sure neglect to nourish our faith. Now faith can be weakened, and that's why it says in Matthew 26:41, it tells us to be, it cautions us, says, asks us to watch and pray or we fall into temptations. The sinful forces of Satan and the world are at odds with us all the time. It causes us to neglect prayer, causes us to neglect the word of God, causes us to neglect the Christian fellowship, and this makes us weak and fall into sin. But we are also encouraged with the fact that we are always given a way back to enjoying God's blessing through repentance and faith in Christ. Again, not because of our strength, but because of God's almighty power and his unchanging love. So let me leave you with this after the study. It's been a very good reminder for myself as well. Spend time with the Lord in prayer. Spend time in his word. Spend time in fellowship with God's people. And I hope I haven't managed to confuse anyone on this chapter. It's been a massive blessing for me in this preparation as well, and I thank the church for the opportunity too. And Christmas is not a pagan celebration. Thank you.
It has become a pagan celebration, but it wasn't before. Okay. Thank you, Stephen. That was wonderful. Let's finish with prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace of perseverance. Lord, we do thank you that you watch over us by your Spirit, that your Son cares for us and intercedes for us, and that he has guaranteed by his power and merit that we will persevere through this life and be presented perfect in the life to come. Lord, this is your grace. Lord, may we rejoice in it, and may we cooperate with you to avoid the discipline that you'll use to carry us forward, to maintain our assurance and our comfort. And Lord, even this is by your grace to enable us to do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.